Turn with me, if you will, to the second book of Kings, chapter 18. We'll start at verse 22, that's where we left off last time. Just to give you an idea of context, Hezekiah is king of Judah. He's a good king. We're told he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. And he was a great king, not because he didn't make any mistakes, he was a great king because he trusted God. And he reforms Judah, he smashes up the high places, he worships God in the way that God wants to be worshipped. But then trouble comes his way. I think part of the message last time I preached was, even though you're in the will of God, even though God is blessing you, obstacles are not necessarily taken away. And God doesn't promise to clear our path of obstacles, but he promises us the grace and the strength to overcome them. And so in verse 21, the bit before, the spokesman of Sennacherib, who is surrounding the walls of Jerusalem, says, "Look now, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." Sometimes even pagan kings speak the truth. And the king of Assyria is saying that if your trust is in the king of Egypt, he will let you down. And that's absolutely true. The Bible says, "Do not trust in princes, but trust rather in the Lord your God." And so we come to verse 22. "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before the altar in Jerusalem'?" Here Sennacherib is using Hezekiah's reforms against him. Now let's just consider for a moment what these high places were. These were ex-Canaanite shrines on top of hills that when the Israelites conquered the land, they kind of smashed up the idols and then put new signs over them, shrine to God, shrine to Jehovah. But God had made it clear that when he wanted to be worshipped, it was through the tabernacle, or latterly through the temple. You see, when you worship God in the Old Testament, you worship God with sacrifice. God is a righteous God. God is a just God. And for us to enter into his presence, blood must be shed. And for people before Christ, that meant slaughtering a lamb or a dove. For we who live in this gospel days, we don't need to kill anything or anyone. Because Christ was our lamb. His blood was shed, that when we meet together in a simple way on a Sunday night, we enter through blood. And one of the reasons that God did not want to be worshipped on the high places is that he was not worshipped through blood. So Hezekiah closed down those high places and told people to worship in Jerusalem only. And Sennacherib knows all about it. Sennacherib, I imagine, had his spies in Judah. Friends, of this be assured, we have an enemy. And our enemy keeps an eye on us. So I was reading this afternoon about how Satan tempted Christ. And in that third temptation, he quotes scripture at him. The devil knows the Bible more than the Christians do. And we've got to be aware that our enemy, the devil, is like a lion, roaring and prowling, looking for someone to devour. And we've got to be on our guard against him, because he has his spies in our camp, as Sennacherib had spies in the city of Hezekiah. And it might well be that people at the time of Hezekiah said to him, "Are you sure you're doing the right thing? What you're doing, Hezekiah, is limiting God's ability to worship him. You're closing down high places where people can worship God in the way best to them." But Hezekiah continued, because Hezekiah based his knowledge of God on the word of God. And God had said to the prophets, "Do not worship God on high places." You see, friends, we are to worship God on his terms, not on ours. This is a crass example. But I know people who sit at home watching religious TV channels and say that is their church. And you can sing along with the people. And you can hear the preaching, and sometimes, not often, sometimes the preaching's quite good. But the Bible says, let us not forsake meeting together. My fellowship is not with the TV screen. And I put it to you that you might enjoy the singing on God TV, and you might even get something from the preaching, but that, my friends, is not fellowship. We worship God on his terms, not on ours. And Sennacherib is using the reforms of Hezekiah against him. And maybe a part of Hezekiah thought, what if he's right? What if God is punishing me for closing down those high places? Listen, the devil will whisper in your ear and will tell you, you shouldn't have done this and you shouldn't have done that. But if what you do is based upon the word of God, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Verse 23. Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. Sarcasm is not a 21st century approach to dealing with people. The Rabshakeh, the general of Assyria, is saying, Hezekiah, you're so weak. Now tell you what, I will give you 2,000 of our horses. All you've got to do is put riders on them. Because Hezekiah hasn't got that many riders. Little Hezekiah versus big Sennacherib. Little David versus big Goliath. There's a principle, though, in Scripture. God doesn't abandon the Davids. God doesn't abandon the Hezekiahs. And when you and I are faced with difficulties, God will neither abandon us. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Saying here, you might have put your trust in Egypt, but even the weakest captain of the weakest regiment of the Assyrian army could defeat you any time it wanted. Again, the king of Assyria may be speaking truth. Let's just remember that Judah, but for Jerusalem, has all been captured by the Assyrians. Hezekiah is walled up. I think there's some evidence in the British Museum of Sennacherib talking of Hezekiah as being a bird in a cage. And from a human point of view, he was. You know, when you lay siege to a city, those walls are keeping those inhabitants safe, but those walls are also their prison, because they can't escape. They can't leave. And Hezekiah was walled up like a caged bird. But Sennacherib forgets one important thing. The God of Hezekiah is a great God. Verse 25, have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Well, well, well. Here is Sennacherib, or rather one of his agents, claiming that God had sent him. God does use worldly powers and pagans to achieve his end. Think of Nebuchadnezzar a few generations later on. To punish the people of Judah, he did raise up Nebuchadnezzar. And he did raise up the Assyrians to punish the northern kingdom of Israel. And maybe Sennacherib and his spies are aware that there were Hebrew prophets around at this time saying, if you don't repent and turn to the Lord, he will raise up the Assyrians against you, maybe. But on this occasion, we know that Sennacherib was not telling the truth. Because at the end of the chapter, or rather, the end of the next chapter, Sennacherib is dead and Hezekiah isn't. Here's an important message as well. Not everyone who claims to speak on behalf of the Lord is speaking on behalf of the Lord. Now, perhaps on this occasion, it was coming from a pagan king, and maybe it's obvious. But this pagan king was a clever king. He knew what Hezekiah had been doing with the high places. And we are living in times, and we ourselves must watch what we hear, and watch what we believe, and measure with a plumb line that which we are taught, and if it is not straight and aligned with the word of God, we must not believe it. Because Hezekiah here is being told, the Lord has raised up Sennacherib against you. If you resist him, you're disobeying your own God. Hezekiah was right to resist him. Not everyone who speaks in the name of the Lord is speaking in the name of the Lord. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. So the people, the common people of Jerusalem, speak Hebrew, but Aramaic, the language of Syria, was the international language back then. Interestingly, the book of Daniel, part of that is written in Aramaic. The part concerning the kingdoms of the world, and then when he talks about the kingdom of the Jews, he reverts back to Hebrew. And so these three Jewish officials are saying to the Rabshakeh, the palace spokesman of Assyria, speak in Aramaic so that we can understand you, but not the common people. Don't ask a favour of your enemies. It gives them pleasure to deny it. But the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you? The Assyrians are speaking in Hebrew because they want to instill fear in the ordinary people. They want the ordinary people, the denizens of Jerusalem, to know that this huge besieging army is on its way. A small army has come, but the bigger one is on its way. And if we don't open the doors to them and ignore our King Hezekiah, we'll be besieged and we'll be basically eating our own waste, I think is a polite rendering of the text. You see, the enemy has come to instill fear. But the Bible says perfect love casts out all fear. Of what are you afraid? What keeps you awake at night? What causes you to fear? I put it to you that when we truly trust in God, the problems don't go away, but the fear does. Because our God is able to handle that problem. Our times are in his hand, and he will not abandon you for Sennacherib or anyone else who lays siege. Verse 28, then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew, aimed at the people, remember, and spoke saying, hear the word of the king of Assyria. Interesting how the king of Assyria styles himself the great king. I spoke before about principles in the Bible. One of the principles in the Bible is that God takes the humble and raises them up, but the proud he lays low. The great king, the king of Assyria, doesn't live much longer. There is a great king. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Christ himself. Be aware, those who exalt themselves. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah doesn't even have a title here, he's just plain Hezekiah. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Again, I put it to you, the king here is telling the truth. If Jerusalem is to be delivered, it won't be by Hezekiah. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. Here, Sennacherib makes his mistake. By telling the people of Jerusalem not to trust in Hezekiah, yeah, that's true. Hezekiah's just a man, he can't save them. But when Sennacherib attempts to turn the people of God away from their God, God has plans for Sennacherib. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me, buy a present and come out to me. And every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one of you his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern. Well, isn't that a promise? What a wonderful offer. The king of Assyria is saying to the people of Jerusalem, open the gates. You come out to me, give your city over to me. And these wonderful things will be yours. There's a reminiscence here of the promised land. I'll give you a land flowing with milk and honey. The king of Assyria is promising the people of God this kind of idyllic world, where you have your own vine and you have your own fig tree, and you grow your own food. It's a land of plenty. You drink water from your own cistern. But in verse 32, we get the catch. Until I come and take you away. You see, the king of Assyria is offering slavery to the people of God. Sure, you have your fig tree and you can have your own water supply. But I'm going to come and take you away. Take you away to a land like your own. A land of grain and new wine. A land of bread and vineyards. A land of olive groves and honey. That you may live and not die. A new promised land, says the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria was promising slavery. The Assyrians developed a clever policy, which the Babylonians later adopted. It's when you attack a country and you make them part of your empire, you take the people from that country and you move them, you relocate them to the other side of the empire, and you take people from the other side of the empire and you settle them in that first country. Because when everyone's new to their country and they're feeling away and they haven't got their own natural homeland, they're less likely to rebel. You take away their national pride, you take away their homeland, you take away their ancestral property, and they've nothing to fight for. Clever. When the Assyrians deported the northern kingdom, those tribes never returned. That's why before the exile we talk about the Israelites, and after the exile we talk about the Jews. Because the 10 tribes of Israel never came back. Benjamin remained, and some of the Levites remained, and there were refugees from those northern tribes that moved to Judah. But 10 of those tribes of Israel never came back. They amalgamated, they disappeared into the Assyrian Empire. Every now and again you'll come across some theories as to what happened to the lost tribes of Israel. The Ethiopians claimed to be the lost tribes of Israel. Very popular in the 1930s was the idea that the British people were the lost tribes of Israel. The British and the Americans. Didn't last very long. So in verse 32, it comes at a price. He'll take them away to a land of slavery, that you may live and not die. Goodness me, the king of Assyria is now promising them eternal life. Live and not die. It's not the immensity of the promise that counts, it's who makes that promise. And if Jesus says to us, whoever believes in me will never thirst again, he'll never thirst again. If the king of Assyria says it, you'll die of your thirst. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. In verse 33... Sennacherib seals not Hezekiah's fate, but his own fate. You see, almost so far, he's been speaking the truth to a manner of extent. Do not trust in Hezekiah. But now he begins to blaspheme God. When you blaspheme the God of heaven, don't expect to make it many more chapters on. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the king of the great king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Eva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? What Sennacherib is doing now is bracketing the God of heaven with all the false gods of the other nations. And the people of Hamath and Arpad doubtless prayed to their idols for deliverance. And guess what? No deliverance came. Because their gods aren't real. Interestingly, in verse 34, Sennacherib links Samaria with all the other pagan peoples calling out to their false gods. Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, was so corrupt and idolatrous that even Sennacherib links them with all the other idolatrous people. Verse 35, who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? So according to Sennacherib, Jehovah, God of the Judeans, he's just another god. their God. Each country has their own gods, and my gods are more powerful than them. Indeed, I am more powerful than them, thinks Sennacherib. But Sennacherib has miscalculated. You see, the Judeans worship the one true God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of the prophets, the God who created the angels, the God who even created Sennacherib. And he has blasphemed him by lowering him to the status of just any old tuppenny idol. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word. I imagine the common people of Jerusalem are pretty scared. There is a major army outside their gates and their walls. And they've just been made an offer. Open your gates and come out to me and all will be well. I'll let you live. You'll have your own vines and this, that and the other. And I'll take you away to a land even better than your own. But they said nothing. Why did they say nothing? Maybe they were afraid of Hezekiah. The more powerful king might be outside the gates, but Hezekiah, his rip still runs within the gates. It might be that they trusted Hezekiah. Or I hope the reason is that they trusted in the God of Hezekiah. Because the God of Hezekiah will not let him down. The God of Hezekiah will not let those people down. The God of Hezekiah will neither let us down. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah. Interestingly, Hezekiah isn't on the battlements. With their clothes torn, and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Why did they tear their clothes? Well, who walks around with torn clothes? It's generally a very poor person, a person who has not the means to repair them or to replace them. We might think of a tramp. And these wealthy nobles, these rulers of the Jews, have deliberately torn their clothes because they've said, we are as good as dead men. We're about to lose our status, our privilege, our city, our families, our homes, our freedom, perhaps even our lives. And they've torn their clothes and they've gone to the king and they've passed on the message. And in the beginning of chapter 19, we'll look at Hezekiah's response. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes. Evidently there's a fashion for torn clothes in Jerusalem. But it's not just a vain protest. It's sending a signal to the God of heaven. These are the people who wear purple and scarlet. These are the people who wear silk and satin. And they've torn these clothes because they know that whatever wealth and status they had, it's not going to save them. It's sending a signal to God. We cannot trust in ourselves. We're simply going to trust in you. He tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth. I haven't seen any sackcloth for a good period of time. I guess if you buy potatoes in any kind of bulk quantity, you may come into contact with it. But sackcloth then and sackcloth now is a rough, coarse material, and it's not especially pleasant to wear. It's rough, it's itchy, it scratches the skin. It's quite possibly dirty, depending on whatever use it had previously been put to. Here is the king of Judah. He tears off his fine clothes and he replaces them with rough, coarse sackcloth, the clothing of the poorest and meanest of servants. And it says, he went into the house of the Lord. He doesn't go to the battlements to look at Rabshakeh and what he has to hear, what he has to say for himself in person. Neither does he go to the armory and start checking the weapons and inspecting the troops. He goes to the house of the Lord and he dresses like a beggar. Because Hezekiah knows that the only way he can get out of this situation is for God to intervene in a miraculous way. And he knows that if God is going to intervene in a miraculous way, God must know that Hezekiah is serious and Hezekiah is of no account. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth. They're all wearing it now. They have all humbled themselves. Friends, I tell you, when we pray to God, we need to humble ourselves. When we come to the house of God, we need to humble ourselves. Because the humble man and the humble woman will be heard by God, but the proudling will be ignored. If I come to God and say, "Oh Lord, I'm such a holy person, I'm a preacher, you must listen to me," down goes the volume. God is not interested. But to the person who, like that publican in the story of Jesus, who comes to God in humility, knowing he has no righteousness, no goodness of his own to commend him, knowing that God only listens to what comes out of his mouth because God is a gracious God and that we have no demands or rights on him, the prayer of the poor man in sackcloth will be heard by God. And he sends word to Isaiah the prophet. Wow. There are some impressive prophets in the Old Testament, don't you think? Elijah, Elisha. But if ever there was a prophet I would gladly spend an evening with, it would be Isaiah, son of Amos. You read the writings of Isaiah. Scholars call it the fifth gospel. How many of his prophecies are we able to quote? All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one turned to his way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah saw Christ perhaps more clearly than anyone else before he actually came. And what a privilege of King Hezekiah that he should reign in Judah when Isaiah the prophet is there. Sometimes I look back when these prophets and apostles were alive and I think, wouldn't it be great to have been alive with them? You could ask them any questions you wanted and they'd answer them. And yet, friends, I put it to you, we are more privileged because we have this. We have it in writing. I have a terrible habit. People tell me bits of information and I forget it straight away. And, you know, maybe you've said things to me, or will you pray about this? And you'll ask me again, and I'll act as though I've never heard it before. And I have a habit of forgetting things. And if I spent an evening with Isaiah the prophet, and I said, "What was it like when you saw that vision in chapter 6? And when you saw Jesus suffering for the sins of the world hundreds of years before he came, Isaiah, what was it like?" He'd tell me, and I'd forget. So God put Isaiah's thoughts in writing, that foolish people like me, with memories akin to sieves, might read them and read them and read them. So, what pattern has Hezekiah set for dealing with major problems? Number one, you humble yourself. You take off your silk and your satin and you wear sackcloth. Not literally. I'm not urging anyone here to become a monk or a nun. But spiritually, let's take off our pride. Let's take off those things of which we're very pleased about ourselves. And let's go to the temple of the Lord. Now, I'm not again proposing that when you have a problem in your life, you try and come to Martin Top and you say your prayers here because, well, if you say them in the church, God will hear them. That's nonsense. When the last person here tonight leaves this building, God leaves with them. He doesn't dwell here. It's not a sacred place. It's not a temple. You are the temple. I am the temple. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He said he'll never leave you nor forsake you. So whereas Hezekiah physically went to the temple of the Lord, I tell you what, you can get down on your knees at work or in your kitchen and you have as much access to God as ever Hezekiah had in the temple of old. And he sends word to Isaiah. Now, him speaking to Isaiah in the flesh is like me turning to Isaiah in the Bible. The words were as true then as they are now. Thus says Hezekiah, "This day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth." Hezekiah here likens himself, or perhaps Jerusalem, to a heavily pregnant woman who's due to give birth, but she simply hasn't got the strength. It's a medical emergency. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Another pattern that Hezekiah sets for us is that he asks Isaiah to pray for him. Now, later on, Hezekiah does his own praying. But feel free to ask each other to pray for us. It's not that, oh, they're holier than me, God's more likely to hear their prayers. God answers all of our prayers because of the righteousness of Christ. And yet we should pray for one another. When we come to the prayer meeting, we can bring our requests to one another, for one another, unto God. And Hezekiah is saying here, surely the God has heard himself blasphemed, and he will respond to that. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Those that are left behind. Those, the remainder. You know, in this godless country of Britain, I sometimes think we are a remnant. 100 years ago, there were chapels in every corner and every chapel was full. But remember, there were still wheat and there were still tares. And in the days in which we live, very few people go to church anymore. And I think we are a remnant. The leftovers, the remainder. Will God act for his remnant? He always does. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord. Isn't that good? There's no dilly-dallying. There's no messing about. Thus says the Lord. Isaiah speaks right into the situation because God has spoken to him. And when we read the Bible, God will so often speak into that situation. Many a time I've been flicking through the pages of my Bible and something stood out to me. Once I was going through the Psalms, and I was using an iPad. I use an iPad to read my Bible at night. And I got the wrong psalm up. I thought, well, I'll read it anyway. And that psalm spoke right into my situation. Isaiah the prophet may not be here anymore, but God will speak through his book, and God will speak through any of the pages in this book. The word of God is a double-edged sword. It's powerful. God does still speak. Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid. Interesting. Interestingly, when angels often come to people, they often say, do not be afraid. Before they deliver their message, they say, do not be afraid. Before Isaiah delivers the message, he says, do not be afraid. Do not fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. Trust in God and get rid of your fear. Do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumour, and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. That was the word of the Lord. And maybe Hezekiah was thinking, yeah, fat chance of that happening. But Hezekiah, we're told, his chief great characteristic is that he trusted God. And if you've an army surrounding Jerusalem and an even bigger army slightly further away about to come in all its strength, and God says it will be sent home, it will be sent home. And if it says that he will die of the sword in his own land, the land where he ought to have been the most secure, not on the battlefield, in his own land, then it will come to pass. And of course it did come to pass. I'm going to leave it there. Next time I preach in the evening, we'll look at verse 8 onwards. But what can we learn of Hezekiah? Well, like last time I preached, as a Christian, your problems are not taken away from you. God wants you to learn to trust in him God wants you to learn to place your hand in His and not let go. The enemy will come, and the enemy knows all about you. The enemy will speak with God's authority, but he has not that authority. And when you pray to God, when you want to be delivered, come to God in humility. Come to God in prayer. Find the presence of God and read the Word of God. And finally, trust in God. Amen.